You turn in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 12. Chapter 12, we want to read the verses 18 to the end of verse 34. Mark 12, we want to begin to read at verse 18, read to the end of verse 34, and our text will be the verses 28 through to 34. So Mark chapter 12, beginning to read at verse 18, this is the word of God. Then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and they asked of him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Jesus answered and said to them, Are you not therefore mistaken? Because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. Now follows the words of our text. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard him reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, Which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, The first of all the commandment is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. Our Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said, And well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all our heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all our strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May God add his blessing to the hearing, the reading, and the preaching of his word again this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, gathered here in Bethel with me this morning, in order to do justice to our text of this morning, it's necessary to know the context. You see, Jesus had just concluded a debate with the Sadducees, and the argument was, of course, the doctrine of the resurrection. The Sadducees refused to accept that a physical resurrection was possible and would take place, and it was a major dispute between the Pharisees who defended the doctrine and the Sadducees who denied it. And now Jesus had just debated and corrected the false teaching of the Sadducees, that first of all. But we also need to know that although the two camps disagreed about the physical resurrection, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were united in their common hatred for Jesus. And it would be safe to assume that it would have pleased the Pharisees to hear Christ point out from the scriptures that the Sadducees had it wrong. The Pharisees hated the Sadducees, and we can well imagine how the Pharisees gloated over our Lord's rebuke of the Sadducees. But we can also be sure that the Pharisees were not altogether thrilled because Jesus was becoming, he was becoming popular. He was becoming a threat to their authority. Jesus was preaching, teaching, and speaking with such authority that his popularity was growing among the Jews, and the Pharisees resented that. And in time, the Pharisees were determined to kill him, since also this incident served to add credibility to Jesus among the populace in Palestine. It was expedient and necessary that the Pharisees would undermine his work. And so once again, they would put him to the test. They selected a certain scribe and they send him to put Jesus to the test. And although we're not told why this particular scribe was chosen, in the context, I think it's safe to assume that it may have been because of his expert knowledge of the Jewish law. You see, he was a scribe. It was his job to know and to interpret the Old Testament scripture. Perhaps that's the reason, but we don't know why he was chosen, nor does it really matter that we don't know. We do know from the narrative, however, what we do know is that this man had taken careful note of Jesus' words to the Sadducees. It's even possible that his own views did not completely correspond with his peers and that he was grateful for the opportunity to discuss it with our Lord. It is well possible that he had disagreed with some of the teachings of the Pharisees. And at any rate, being a scribe, he was an expert in Jewish law. And in our text now, he comes to Jesus and he frames his question, Jesus, which is the first, or if you will, the greatest commandment of all? The man was in many ways a suitable candidate to be appointed to confront Jesus with the question. You see, as a scribe, he would be an expert in Jewish law, and as a scribe, he was intimately acquainted with the 613 laws of the Pharisees. The Jews carried on long debates about the commandments, arguing about which of the 600 laws were small and which ones were of greater import. And now through this delegate, the Jews would put the question to Jesus. And Jesus answers his question. You knew it already. You hear it from this pulpit every Sunday again. The first and great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your being and to also love your neighbor as yourself. And then we're somewhat taken aback when Jesus concludes by telling the young man that he himself is so near and yet so far from the kingdom of God. He was still outside of the kingdom. But that was not the man's question. He had asked a general question, and Jesus, as he usually did in such circumstances, immediately turns it all around and addressed the personal rather than the general. And now our text of this morning speaks of these things, and I want to administer God's word to you using as my theme, being outside of the kingdom. Being outside of the kingdom. We will hear the Lord point out that this man was close to the kingdom. We will see that he was outside of the kingdom. And then we want to determine from our text why this man was still outside of the kingdom. And people of God, as we approach our text this morning, the very first thing that we need to understand here is that according to the Bible, there is no vagueness, there is no uncertainty about our relationship to the kingdom. We are either in the kingdom or we are not. It can be no other way. Men and women are either Christian or they are not. There is nothing in between those two possibilities. There is no such thing as being almost Christian or being a little bit Christian or being on their way of being a Christian. There is nothing between those two options. It's like claiming to be a little bit pregnant. You either are or you are not with child. There's nothing in between. The same is true for in the realm of Christianity. You are either a Christian or you are not. There is nothing in between. Oh, indeed, there are stalwarts or heroes of the faith, and there are others who are still babes in the faith. But a person is either Christian or he is not. But unfortunately, living in an age that dislikes doctrines, dislikes theology, denominational differences, and confessions, and living in a culture that dislikes passing judgment on anyone or anything, today it is often suggested that it cannot be said with any certainty if a man is a Christian or not. It's suggested that it is a personal matter, exclusively between God and the person alone, and that a person's relationship to Christ defies definition. How often has it not been said to you, as it is said to me, that when you gently try to point out to someone that their life or their lifestyle contradicts their profession of faith, that they lash out telling you that they know themselves to be Christian and it's a personal matter between them and their God. So butt out and mind your own business. But that view would certainly contradict the clear teaching of Scripture. We hear it here from the mouth of our Lord in his dialogue with this man. You are not far from the kingdom of God, but you But in other words, Christ tells this man, you are not in the kingdom. You may be close, but you're still outside. To suggest that there is uncertainty about our relationship in the kingdom is a seductive tool of the evil one. We hear Christ plainly identifying this man as a non-Christian. It can, of course, be argued that the Christ, being the Christ, was able to look into the man's heart, and therefore, although Christ is qualified to distinguish, mere man is not able to determine another's relationship to Christ. However, again, that position would contradict the plain teaching of our Bibles. People, God, try to follow this with me, for it's a vital point here that we are addressing. You see, according to the scriptures, when someone has entered the kingdom, or if you will, when the kingdom of God has entered into a person, into a person's heart, when someone comes to faith, first of all, he or she becomes consciously aware of their Christianity. And then the greater community also becomes aware of their new relationship to Christ. That the Christian is personally aware of this new creation is seen time and time and time again throughout Scripture. The New Testament Christians were ones who were able to say, I was dead, but I'm now alive. I was lost, but now I've been found. The Christian is aware of the life-transforming power of the Spirit within him, for the kingdom is not in word, but in power. Furthermore, not only is he personally aware of his blessed possession, so are those around him. Does Christ not teach us that it is by their fruits that you will know who is on the Lord's side? Obviously, then the Lord would teach us that there is a way by which Christians can be distinguished from non-Christians. You will see it in the way they live and in their daily choices and decisions that they make throughout their life. Congregation, the apostles, they also had no difficulty identifying those who were in the kingdom and those who were not. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, Paul had reminded his audience that at one time, they had been drunkards, they were idolaters, adulterers, fornicators, and all the rest. They had previously been citizens of the kingdom of darkness, but not anymore, says Paul. You are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified, you are different now. You are in the kingdom now. Paul recognizes them as Christians. The Apostle Peter argues in the same vein when he writes, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Peter says, there was a time that you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter, too, separates the Christians from the non-Christians. Throughout all of our Bible, we see humanity being divided up into two camps. Those who were in the kingdom and those who were outside the kingdom. In other words, throughout all of the New Testament, we see mankind being identified as Christians or non-Christians. We read that Christians had a common belief in Christ. They had a common lifestyle. We read they had all things in common. We hear Paul clearly instructing the church to declare to be outside of the kingdom those who held to new and strange winds of doctrine. And or those who refuse to live as a people of God. And then, with the exception of the hypocrites within the church, whom only God knows and will deal with, the rest of the people in the congregation were declared to be saints of God, and they were identified as being in the kingdom. But then, although there is no vagueness, it is still correct, according to the text, to say that there are variations or differences in people's relative position with respect to the kingdom. We hear Jesus say to this man, you are not far from the kingdom. He did not say that to all people who came to him, but he did make that distinction here. We can use the same distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. Paul describes the Gentiles as being far off, but he does not describe the Jews in that way. No, because they were near. They were in a different relationship than were the pagans. The Jews, at least, they were monotheists. The Jews worshipped one God, whereas the pagans, they were polytheists. They honored many gods. The Jews, then, were much closer to the truth than were the Gentiles. But the vital point that we need to capture here, first of all, is that in the final analysis, whether a person is near or far from the kingdom makes no difference. They are still not in the kingdom. There is no advantage to being near. That may surprise us somewhat. Does that mean then that a person standing at the very entrance has no advantage over the one who is eons away? That's precisely what it means. And it is at precisely that point that Satan has deceived so many people. Instead of recognizing that the Bible recognizes only two kingdoms, light and darkness, so many people, instead of recognizing that the Bible recognizes only two kingdoms, the modern tendency is to want to create another category. Although we will readily admit that there to be only believers and unbelievers, in our misguided zeal to be charitable and non-judgmental, we compare non-Christians who lead obviously sinful and pagan lives to non-Christians who lead exemplary good lives, moral lives. And we refuse to acknowledge that such good people are no better off than those obvious heathens. And so now we have three categories. We have light, we have darkness, and we have a gray area made up of people who are not obviously Christian, but they lead exemplary lives, moral lives, and we don't want to identify them as being outside of the kingdom because of their life or their lifestyle. And yet, when we do that, we want to be more charitable than Christ himself. Jesus himself says to the man, "You are not in the kingdom." Perhaps an illustration is helpful here. Several years ago, when I served the church in the West Coast, Corey and I vacationed on Vancouver Island for a few days. And despite the fact that I had an appointment on the mainland on the next day, on our way home, we had dawdled. And suddenly, we realized that we may not make the last ferry off the island. We got to the ferry dock, we took our places in line and hoped for the best. And when a ferry arrived and was being loaded, we kept inching closer and closer and closer, and we kept hoping and hoping and hoping and hoping. It was so important that we got on. However, within two car lengths, the deckhand stopped me and informed me that the boat was full, and I'd have to wait for the first sailing in the morning. We were so close. We were so close. Only one more car, and then us. We are so close, but we are still stuck on the island. It made absolutely no difference. I was only one car length away from making it, but I may as well have been 50 or 100 or 1,000. The end result was the same. I had completely missed the boat. That was now the condition of this man. He was so close, but his closeness was of no advantage, for he was still outside of the kingdom. But what was it now about this man that put him so close to being in the kingdom? Well, as our text continues, we read that Jesus takes note of the fact that the scribe had answered wisely, or if you will, intelligently. And that's a significant clue for us. Our Lord tells us here that regardless of any fault this man may have, that we may find in this man, which keeps him out of the kingdom, our Lord does commend him for his wisdom. In other words, Jesus notes that this man had an intelligent interest in the things of the kingdom. It's good for us to pause and to take note of the words of Christ here, for it is in these words that we find the key for unlocking the mystery of this entire incident. The words of Christ here warn us against two common extremes about wisdom or intelligence when it comes to things of the kingdom. On the one hand, it is very common for us to meet people who consider Christianity to be suitable only for little old ladies and very young children. It's just not acceptable that an intelligent person, an intelligent thinking person, would believe all of the gobbledygook of Christianity. These people reason as did the Sadducees of our text. All of this nonsense about a resurrection from the dead or miracles and things of the supernatural simply cannot be believed by an intelligent person, they reason. And consequently, the kingdom of God is rejected out of hand, and such people remain eternally far from and outside of the kingdom. But there's also another danger which we need to take note of here in this context. It's also not uncommon to hear professing Christians suggest that knowledge or wisdom about the things of the kingdom is really not necessary. And sometimes it is suggested that wisdom and knowledge about these things can even be counterproductive. they would suggest that it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere in your beliefs. And our Lord here in our text would teach us that such a position is biblically untenable. What we see here is that Christ commends this man for acting intelligently. Christ here knows himself to be in the company of a man who is thinking and using his God-given faculties to understand the things of the kingdom. And Christ saw that this man had answered wisely. This man had biblical knowledge, and the Lord commends him for his wisdom. But now follow with me as we see the importance of this man's wisdom. You see, the man did not come to Christ trying to be clever and trap him. He did not say, as many fools do, "I don't believe this stuff, because how do you account for the fact that I know nothing of a wife for Cain? Or this stuff is preposterous. Do you really expect me to believe that a fish swallowed Jonah and then released him again after 3 days? Come now, no such fools." Just as with the scribes, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they do not want to increase their knowledge or their wisdom. No, they want to seek to tempt and to trap Christ, but not this man. In verse 28 of this chapter, we read that this scribe came to Jesus because he had heard the discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees with regards to the resurrection. And he had taken note of the fact that Jesus had answered them well. You see, he was not a follower of Christ. Christ makes that clear. But he had been listening to Christ, and he took note that Christ obviously knew the scriptures. In answering those who disagreed with him, Jesus had answered well. Remember now, this man was a scribe. It was his job to copy the scriptures. He knew the scriptures, and he now took note of the fact that Jesus too was familiar with the scriptures, and that Jesus used the scriptures to refute the heresy of the Sadducees. This man knew that ultimately there was no knowledge, there was no wisdom apart from what was contained in Scripture. And therefore, when he heard Jesus refute the argument of the Sadducees, what he heard Jesus saying was not, "Well, you know, I believe or I think or I feel in my heart." No, he heard Jesus say, "It is written, thus says the Lord." The life's work of this man was spent reading and copying the scriptures, and now here was one who knew and taught the contents of the scripture. This man heard Christ say with authority, "It is written." He heard Jesus say, "This is what it says. This is alone is truth, and this you must believe." So obviously then it made a great deal of difference what was believed, and obviously this man had an appreciation for the contents of the doctrines of Scripture, and he responds by telling Jesus that he had answered well. Jesus had spoken the truth of the written word of God. The man knew that. But he went even further. "Continue to follow me." The concept I believe to be urgent and important for us. He asks the question, "Jesus, which is the most important commandment?" As we listen, we hear Christ give the answer. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these," says Jesus. Then we hear the first response of the young man. "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other." That was a particular truth given only to the Jews. It was written in their Bibles that God insisted that there was only one God named Yahweh, and that he, being a jealous God, would not tolerate worship, wouldn't worship directed to any other God. From his knowledge of the Bible, that truth was well known to this scribe, and he commends Jesus' answer. "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth." Had Jesus said that Jehovah God was the chief God among other gods, the scribe would have immediately abandoned him for his knowledge of scriptures. He knew better. He knew that there was only one God. And the scribe then repeats the summary of the law of love as Christ had spoken it. But then, and I'll pay close attention here, but then after reading reciting the summary of the law, he adds that the law of love for God and neighbor, when he says, was more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Where did that come from? Christ had not mentioned that. It was not even part of the discussion. Capture this with me. The young man demonstrates again his knowledge and correct understanding of his Bible. He knew that the prophets and the psalmist had repeatedly said, not the formal sacrifice has acceptance in God's eyes. Broken hearts are in God's sight more than sacrificial rite. People of God, marvel with me here. This man had an intimate knowledge of the Bible. It does not surprise us. After all, that was his job. But he also had understood the scriptures. He knew the spiritual nature of the kingdom. He knew that as he watched his peers carefully making all of their sacrifices, he watched them carefully dividing all of their possessions, including the produce from their very herb gardens, into tithes. And he knew that it was only formal sacrifice. They were simply going through the motions. Oh, they kept the law, but it was only a facade. It was only outward show. It was only on the outside. And what the Lord required was the heart. The Lord demanded total allegiance. God had created for them for that, and God had expected that from them. And the man had understood that. He had understood the spiritual nature of the kingdom, and our Lord commends him and says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And in the context of all of this now, what does Christ mean when he says to this young man, "You are not far from the kingdom of God"? The answer must be obvious to us by now. Jesus tells this man that as far as intelligence, as far as Bible knowledge, he is almost equal to Christ's disciples. We have so many people among us who know so much of the scriptures, And yet, discern carefully with me now. Christ informs this young man that intellectually, as far as scriptural knowledge and doctrinal perception was concerned, he was in the kingdom. But something was still missing. He still lacked something, and therefore, says our Lord, "You are not far from the kingdom of God," or if you will, "You are intellectually comparable with Christians, but you are not a Christian." My dear people, God, follow with me. The man was intimately familiar with the Bible. He knew the law inside out, and apparently he even understood the spiritual nature of the keeping of the law. He knew more was required of him than formally keeping the commandments. He knew that although he may have kept all of the 613 laws as prescribed by the Pharisees, he also knew that he himself was guilty of not fulfilling the law of love for God and neighbor in its spiritual character. And in the context of all of that, the great tragedy here is that the man did not go on to ask the next all-inclusive and obvious necessary question. The narrative now becomes very similar to that of Christ and the rich young ruler. Both knew the law. Both, it seems, kept the law. The rich young ruler did not understand the spiritual requirement of the law. And when it was explained to him, he went away grieved. But this man knew that the law required more than simple outward conformity. You see, this man was very pleased that Christ confirmed what he had known the Bible to teach. Jesus had confirmed his belief about the resurrection. Jesus had confirmed his conviction of only one God. Jesus even confirmed the necessity of keeping the law, all of it with his knowledge of Scripture, and the man was probably very well pleased. But he did not see that what he knew of his Bible actually condemned him. He did not see his own failure at keeping the law. He did not see that instead of being pleased with himself for his knowledge, he should have been desperate knowing his inability to keep the law, all of it. He did not go on to ask the next vital question. He did not say, "Lord, mea culpa. Lord, I am guilty of failing to love God with all of my heart, with all of my mind, with all of my strength." He did not say, "Lord, I have not loved my neighbor as myself." He did not say, "Lord, what must I do to be saved?" And so Christ looked with pity at this man and said, "With all of your knowledge, you are so near, so very near, but in practice, you are still outside of the kingdom." My dear precious people of God, gathered with me this morning, do you see the great tragedy in all of this? The reason that the man was still outside of the kingdom was that he did not realize or did not believe that he was speaking to the Christ, Oh, the tragedy of tragedies for this man was that from the scriptures, he knew that Jehovah was God alone. He knew that God demanded observance of the law. He even knew that there would be a resurrection from the dead for the people of God. He knew from his Bible that more was required than formal sacrifice. More was required than simply putting money in the offering plate. He was so close. He was so close. He was so close. He knew the Messiah would be sent to earth from the Father, but he did not believe that this man of whom he had asked the question, he did not believe that this man was the promised Messiah. Oh, the tragedy here was that this man did not realize that the Son of God had come into the world because of the law of God that condemned every man, every woman in the world. He did not realize that no man has loved God in the sense that God commands it, and no man has loved his neighbor as is required. It's a spiritual impossibility for anyone, and therefore everyone is lost in spite of keeping all of the 613 laws. The wise scribe did not believe that this man had come to seek and to save those who were lost. He did not realize that this man, born of a woman under the law, was sent to redeem those such as him who were also under the law. The man had not understood one fundamental principle of Christianity. He failed to see that man cannot enter into the kingdom of God without keeping the law of God, and that man cannot do. And so man's condition in relation to the law is hopeless. There's only one who kept it, and he came into the world to do so. God's justice required that the law be honored, and man broke the law. The punishment for breaking the law was declared by God to be certain death. God's truth demanded that man should die, but in God's mercy, he gave his only begotten Son in order that whosoever believed in him would not perish but have life everlasting. The Lord had laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The requirements of the law had been satisfied in Christ. The law is answered, and God grants to men and women forgiveness full and free through Christ. And this poor scribe, in the final analysis, was not far from the kingdom, but he was still outside. He had not realized that the only way to enter the kingdom was to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and him crucified for the ungodly. He had not understood that the only way to enter the kingdom is, as Luke writes in Acts 20, was through repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. This poor man, even with all of his intelligent knowledge, had not seen his own hopelessness, his own helplessness, his own lost condition. He still trusted in his own ability to keep the law, and consequently, he had not turned to the blessed Son of God and said, "Son of David, have mercy upon me, a sinner." And so he was so near, he was so close, but he was still outside of the kingdom. The question that Christ now asks from each of us now in this context is this: have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, with all your strength? Have you loved your neighbor as yourself? It's of no use to do as the rich young ruler, telling God that of all that you have done. It will also be of no value to tell him of all the scriptural insight and wisdom that you have. "Lord, I know my Bible." What is important is that the Lord has your heart. When the Lord has possession of your heart, you will know it, you will show it, and then you will no longer be far off. You will not even be near the kingdom. No, you will be in the kingdom of God already now and will remain in it forever. May it be so for each of us and our children. Shall we pray? Gracious God, my heart renew. Make my spirit right and true. Cast me not away from thee. Let thy spirit dwell in me. Thy salvation's joy impart. Steadfast make my willing heart. Not the formal sacrifice has acceptance in thine eyes. Broken hearts are in thy sight more than sacrificial rite. Contrite spirit, pleading cries, thou, O Lord, will not despise. Amen. For our song of response, let's again turn to Psalm 50.